All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Holy Father, we pray for your mercy upon us on this Sabbath day. We ask that you, in your kindness, would condescend to enable us by the Spirit to be obedient in all of the callings of this day. We ask for your light, that we may understand your truths. And Father, at this time, as we study those truths, we pray that you would enable us not only to understand, but then grant to us both the willing and the doing of your good pleasure. Father, we ask these things in the name of our strong Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We have reached almost to the end of our discussion of the regulative principle of worship. Last week, we concluded our discussion of exclusive psalmody. And I want to take us through a quick review of where we've been to prepare us for where we're going next. We hope to discuss, to some extent this morning, the application of what we have learned to individual and family worship, or as the Puritans and our Presbyterian forefathers called it, secret and private worship. Secret worship being individual worship, private worship meaning as opposed to public worship, privately in families. So let's look at where we've been quickly. First of all, we had a definition of the regulative principle. Concisely put, we said that the regulative principle of worship is that we may only do in worship that which God has authorized in His Word. We discussed the nature of that divine authorization. There are three ways by which God in His Word reveals His will with regard to worship: expressed commands, approved examples, and necessary inference. We then discussed what it is that God has commanded. We called those worship ordinances. They are traditionally called the elements of worship. These are the divinely appointed worship actions. We moved on from there, discussing what those were and qualifying that, giving clarification to it. We went on to discuss form and content of ordinances. We highlighted that because these, the form and the content of the worship ordinance, requires the exercise of discretion on the part of church authority. But it is strictly limited, the issue of form and content is strictly limited by God's revelation, by God's word, because the form and the content are uniquely tied to the substance of worship ordinances and thus have special relevance in relation to those ordinances. Those are such things as we described the type of sermon, what the text would be. That's not just up for grabs. The minister may not preach a portion out of C.S. Lewis's That Hideous Strength. Why? Well, because the ordinance itself dictates, God's word in the shape of that ordinance dictates what the content will be, but not exhaustively. So there is some discretion there, but that discretion is strictly limited by the shape of the ordinance, by God's word with regard to that. We also described this principle in relation to bodily posture. We don't just have any old expression that we please in worship, yet the body is to be engaged in worship intentionally. And again, we look to God's word to guide us strictly with regard to what bodily postures are appropriate in the exercise of those ordinances commanded by God. Then we moved on, finally, with regard to the regulative principle, to describe the circumstances of worship. And broadly speaking, there were two things that we discussed there. First, circumstances of worship are those things which do not touch upon the substance of worship. They are not pertaining to the meaning of the ordinances. They're not pertaining to the form or content of the worship ordinance. so much negatively. Positively, we might say, with regard to the circumstances of worship, that they are matters common to any similar assembly of people, such things as time and place. If there's going to be a gathering of people for a common purpose, then a time and a place must be determined. This is what a circumstance of worship is. That doesn't touch upon the meaning of the worship ordinances. It doesn't go to the substance of the elements of worship. It is something simply common to the doing of this kind of thing, an assembly of this sort. And other things fall under that category. Furnishings, the physical plant. These are not things that touch strictly upon the meaning of the worship ordinances. Rather, they are things common to the gathering of a people for a common purpose. You're going to be in some place, and that place is going to have some furnishings. It's going to have some kind of lighting, and so on. Those are circumstances of worship. Having discussed that principle, we applied that to the exercise of the various ordinances that we described, and we took special time with regard to worship song. Here, we delineated from Scripture two fundamental principles that worship song, as we find it in Scripture, it must be, as we find there, an inspired text, first of all. Worship song, we see, is always an inspired text. But not only that, secondly, it is also always appointed by divinely sanctioned authority for use as worship song. Those two principles we see consistently in Scripture with regard to worship song. We went on then, in discussing exclusive psalmody, to describe the principle with regard to the canonical Psalter. We emphasized that the Psalter was compiled under divine inspiration from the available inspired worship song material. Some material was excluded. Other available material was included. But the point for the exclusive psalmist is that this was a pivotal act of God in establishing worship song for his people. This is a divinely appointed book of praises for God's people. And it is called the Book of Praises. In the New Testament, we see Peter calling it that. We see the Lord Christ recorded calling it the Book of Praises or the Book of Psalms. And then one thing I wish to footnote that we didn't touch upon last week. We did deal with objections with regard to this principle. And one that I didn't mention is that many will take a translation for singing and will open to a particular psalm translation and point out that in comparison with other translations, they find some very loose paraphrasing and wonder about that. And that's a good question. I want to clarify that. I want you to understand what this is. This is a translation of the Book of Psalms. It is a translation for the purpose of singing. So that shapes the way the translation is done. But as is true of all translation work, there are better translations and there are poorer translations. And so, as you will find, in any translation for reading, some portions are marvelously done, very accurate, properly balanced, not overly interpretive, not overly literal so that you can't hardly read it and understand what you're reading, you'll find excellent translations. But you will also find areas of translation, parts of the translation that are very poorly done, that are overly interpretive. That's true of any translation work. You can find better portions of translation and poorer portions. That's true of any translation of the Psalms for singing. What do we conclude from finding a psalm translation that is poorly done? Well, the existence of a poor translation is an argument for a better one. Right? We're glad to have some translation that we can use. But the existence of a poor translation is not an excuse for more poor translations. Rather, it's an argument for better translations. While we're thankful that we have the translation that we may use for singing, we look forward to even better translations. Yes?
In the same way, when it comes to the reading of Scripture, if we had if the only translation available to us, thankfully it's not so, but if the only translation, you know, if we were in a language group that was one of the last language groups on earth that Wycliffe Bible translators or Thomas Nelson or whoever got to, if we ended up the last, one of the last language groups on the face of the earth, and the only translation that we had was one that needed improvement. We would not thereby stop reading that Bible because it was because the translation needs improvement. Right. We use what we had until something better came along.
Exactly.
Same is true. So.
That's exactly right. And we see in the Newer Testament that even in places where we wonder about the quality of the translation in the Septuagint, this didn't stop the apostles from using the Septuagint. Yes?
If some people are concerned about the translation, they can always chant the translation that they think is the best.
That's correct.
The English translation.
Sure. Chanting is another mode of singing that that can use a translation for reading for its content. Having discussed the canonical Psalter, the view of the exclusive psalmist with regard to limiting worship song to that which God has appointed in the canonical Psalter in that definitive and inspired way, we turn our attention to another topic related to worship. We have focused in our discussion of the regulative principle of worship primarily on corporate worship or public worship. And a question was rightly raised, well, what about other contexts of worship, individual and family worship? And as I began introducing that last week, let me continue. There are two things I wish for you to have in mind as we look at these two contexts of worship. The first principle, very straightforward, has to do with the regulative principle of worship. It is not the regulative principle of corporate worship. It's the regulative principle of worship. Thus, I would urge that if the thing at hand, the topic at hand, is worship, then it is regulated by God's word. The regulative principle of worship applies if it's worship. But there's a second thing we need to have in mind. And that is if these other contexts we just mentioned, the family context and the individual context, if those are appropriate contexts for worship, we must ask, what has God authorized then in those contexts? You see how those two would be related. The regulative principle of worship is God's regulative principle with regard to anything that is worship. And remember, last week we distinguished the regulative principle as a mode of God's regulation from the way that God regulates the rest of our life. God's law in general sets boundaries within which we are free to make decisions, to exercise our own judgment. That is not all God says. Obviously, we have positive principles as well, as mentioned last week. But generally speaking, for the purpose of this contrast, you recognize that God's law sets boundaries. And you do not cross those boundaries. But within those boundaries, you have liberty to exercise discretion and judgment. That is not how God regulates his worship. In regulating his worship, he says, do this, and you may not do otherwise. We may only do in worship what God has specifically authorized, what he has commanded. And we just reviewed briefly a moment ago how that's qualified. But you see the difference between those two principles. The stricter regulation that God has for the context of worship. And so let us ask then, is the context of the individual or the context of the family an appropriate context for worship? If it is, then God regulates that worship by His Word. And we would urge, yes, those two contexts are revealed in Scripture to be the appropriate context for worship. I would start with the most obvious example, I think, that comes to mind with regard to individual worship. If we're going chronologically, we note that Cain and Abel worshipped, and they worshipped individually. They both brought their sacrifices individually. The reference there is Genesis 4. And you can notice specifically verses 3 and 4. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. Verse 5, but he did not respect Cain and his offering, etc. So we see it is appropriate for individuals as such to worship. Of course, there are many examples. Noah, in Genesis chapter 8, his family disperses in the context, but God has him offer sacrifices from the clean animals from which he had gathered seven rather than a pair. Genesis 8, verse 20. Another important example I would urge is the prophet Daniel. At Daniel chapter 8, I'm sorry, chapter 6, verse 10 especially. Remember, what we have exhibited there is a formal act of worship engaged with regularity by Daniel, individually, in secret. Now, in secret simply means that it was done by himself, not out in public. Now, we know that he did this with great regularity because his enemies were able to count on him engaging in these individual acts of worship with great regularity. They could count on that, and so they plotted against him based on that. He was engaged in regular, individual liturgy. He would go, open his window, and pray to the Lord God. And of course, there are many other examples. For sake of time, let us look as well at the second context, the context of the family gathered. We notice that Jacob is commanded by God in Genesis chapter 35 to return to a location where he had been, and there to offer sacrifice. And what Jacob does in chapter 35 of Genesis is turn from that command and addresses his household. And he says, put away all of the false gods. Let's get ready. Get yourselves ready, ceremonially clean. Let's go. We're going to sacrifice. And in the context, he has his household with him. So he not only commands them to prepare themselves, and they do, they shed all these false gods. It's not a great testimony to what he had been doing thus far in shepherding his household. But now that God calls him to this worship, he gathers his household, and they go to the place God had commanded. And there he leads them in that worship, and he offers sacrifices with his household present. We see the household, the broader family, in that context of worship. Another important example, I would urge, is the Passover in its original institution. You see that at Exodus chapter 12. This ordinance was instituted for households to celebrate. And in the context, we see that the family is involved in the activities commanded by God. It was turned into something formalized, but God commands them to be ready. to answer the question that arises from the child. That's Exodus chapter 12, starting at verse 21. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families, and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he strikes, or when he sees the blood of the lintel on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' Then you shall say, 'It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households.'" So the people bowed their heads and worshipped. So we see that this commanded ordinance of worship was to be celebrated in the context of the household. Clearly, the household is an appropriate context for worship. We see at verses 26 and 27 where the children speak up in that context and ask, what do you mean by this service? Why are you doing this?" Now, I would like to connect that to something else where questions are asked. You remember that the apostle makes a distinction. At 1 Corinthians 14, verse 35, he says it's not appropriate for the woman to speak in the congregational worship setting. She's not to speak up and ask questions in that context. He says if she needs to learn something, let her ask her husband at home. I would urge that the contrast there is not between worship and not worship, but between corporate worship, public worship, and private worship, or family worship. There's an appropriate context. We see that here in the Passover setting, that in the household setting, it's appropriate for there to be the question and answer involved in the ceremony of worship. That is not appropriate in the public setting of worship. That reference was 1 Corinthians 14, verse 35. Finally, one other place that I want to mention that distinguishes between the public setting of worship and the private setting of worship is Psalm 87. The topic of this psalm is clearly the corporate worship of God, and the psalmist says at verse 2, "The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob." Now, in the context, he is emphasizing and speaking of the public worship, and he leads into this psalm speaking of the foundations of God in the mountains, speaking of Zion, of the temple mountain, and the corporate worship there. And it is not that the Lord does not love the dwellings of Jacob. He does. The contrast here, though, is while God loves the private setting of worship, he loves the public setting of worship, the assembly of all of his people, more than the setting of private worship. "The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God." So again, we see both settings of worship. They are appropriate settings of worship, but it is important to remember the priority that God places upon public worship. Now we should ask, since these are appropriate contexts for worship, how has God limited those acts of worship that would be engaged in those contexts? This shouldn't be too hard to grasp. God, in dictating the content and the manner by which an ordinance, an element of worship, is exercised, reveals thereby the limitations of its appropriate context. What is required for the administration of the Lord's Supper? God reveals that in Scripture. We argue from the principles revealed there. What is required for the right observation of the Lord's Supper? Well, there has to be the preaching of the word. There has to be the minister appointed to that administration. There has to be the public assembly. There has to be the proper elements, and so on. God's word delimits the right observation of that ordinance. So, given those requirements, may you serve yourself the Lord's Supper in secret worship. No, you may not. Why? Because that would break God's word, break his command with regard to the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. What is required for the ordinance of prayer? Well, we discussed that from the larger catechism, from the confession. There's a manner by which prayer must be offered. It must be offered only to God, the triune God, in the power of the Spirit, in the name of the Lord Christ. Can an individual do that? Yes. Well then, is that an appropriate act of worship in the secret setting or in the family setting? Yes. We see God's regulation with regard to that ordinance is such that it is appropriate to all those contexts of worship. So you see how we would apply that principle. Next week, we'll go over more of those details, how the context of family worship might be ordered given the principles God reveals in his word, what would be appropriate to that context, how it ought to be ordered. And in the meantime, if you have a copy of the Scottish standards, they have included what the Church of Scotland gave in there, a directory for family worship. If you look that up, the copy that is available from the Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland has that directory in it. You'll find that to be very edifying reading, and you will find it to be in keeping with what we have just described. Yes?
You'll also find that at the Sierra Gate website.
Ah, okay, right. The, what is that? What is it?
Reform.org.
You'll also find a copy of the directory for family worship there. We'll discuss more details of that next week, God willing. Any questions before we close with prayer? Yes?
Yeah, you made the distinction between individual, family, and corporate. I would like to have a little more distinction between the private and public. I'd like to offer a definition of catechism. The private would be, individual and or family within family members, but public could be, once it's outside of more than one family member, that could technically be a public worship service. That would be my position.
Yeah, and I think that there is validity to that. We would urge that there are things revealed by God with regard to the gathering of families for public worship that come into play then at that point. In other words, it isn't simply a gathering of multiple families. There are other stipulations God makes clear in his word. It is at the call of those authorized by God, commanded by God, to order that worship service. I may not...
Were there not churches before there were elders and deacons in particular congregations?
There's one passage that may sound that way. I would say that it speaks, to use the term technically, anachronistically, it speaks of them as churches insofar as that is exactly what they were established by the apostles' authority.
So you're saying the distinction there is because they were established by the apostles, and that would not exist today.
Right, but there is a continuing authority for the establishing of churches. To put it more generically, the presbytery precedes the establishing of those churches. There are those sent by the authority of presbytery to establish those churches. Those were apostles.
Right.
But that authority to establish precedes the establishment of those individual churches. Yes, Todd?
May also be mentioned in that regard that even those apostles that went forth to establish churches were sent by a presbytery.
Right. Exactly right. The reason why I express that principle is that's what I find in Acts. That the authority of the established church precedes the establishment of particular churches.
It would seem to me that your logic would follow that if there has always been an apostolic church, that would be, similar to, I don't want to pick on somebody, but it would be similar to the whole landmark Baptist view.
Not at all. Not at all. What I would confess is that there's always been a visible church. And that has always been ordered visibly by the authority of God, with those established to order that church visibly. Let's close with prayer. Most Holy Father, we are very grateful for what you have revealed in your word and how you guide us. You are so kind to have condescended to reveal in such bounty to us your will for us in worship. Father, we pray that we might be granted the wisdom that comes from above, both to understand and to walk according to your holy will with regard to worship. Father, fill our hearts with such love, such fervor, and such obedience that as we turn our attention now to the public worship, oh Father, we pray that you would again condescend to glorify yourself in the midst of your people, to get honor for your name here in earth in the gates of Zion. We ask these things in the strong name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.